So we're going to be continuing in Genesis, which we've been going through. And we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I'm going to read that real quick. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken out of the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In a lot of ways, this passage, as I've been studying it, I feel like we could spend 3 weeks here, at least two. And as it is, you know, it feels like there's a lot to cover. I've tried to cut out a lot, but I'm just going to trust that God will do what he wants to do this morning, and that it'll suffice as far as dealing with this. I feel like as we delve into the topic of marriage, it's not a small thing, and it's something that is probably at the forefront of a lot of our minds with what is happening in our society and in culture, with some major cultural shifts taking place. But a couple months ago, or a couple weeks back, I'd given a message and entitled God's Heart for the Nations. It's also a Bible study that the women are doing by that same title. And I had prefaced that message with this statement, that God's concern for the glory of his name among the nations is not only pervasive in the Bible, it is a central theme in all of Scripture. And then we talked about a definition of glory, or a biblical definition of glory as defined by this book. And I think it's one of the better definitions of glory that I've read. So I want to read it again. I've read it multiple times, but this is what it says. Glory is the splendor, majesty, honor, and reputation of God. Glory is used to describe the power of God. The Hebrew word most often translated glory in the Old Testament is kabod, to be heavy, weighty, and honored. So it is the weightiness of the presence of the holy and majestic God. God's glory is the self-manifestation of God's character, attributes, and actions as he invades human reality. And so that's what we're thinking about when we talk about God's glory. God's glory spreading to the ends of the earth. God's glory shining out of us as we try to live lives that reflect him and his glory. And God's ambition to spread his glory throughout the world is not something that is a selfish ambition, but it is in fact the thing that man and humanity in this world needs the most. We need to be impacted by a revelation brought about by God of his character, of his presence, of his attributes, of his actions in the world. And those need to weigh upon us so that they transform the way that we live and the way that we think. And as we've been going through Genesis, we've already seen how God creates. He speaks things into being by the power of his word. We've seen that he makes humanity in his image, both male and female, equal, created in his image. And so we see equality there. We see that God distinguishes humanity from the animal kingdom in that we are created in the image of God, and that we were created to be like icons. We talked about how a computer icon points to the software program behind it, and an icon that points to nothing is a broken one, but how we are to be those icons who reflect the greater reality of who God is and his glory. And we've seen in Genesis so far this concept of God extending rule to humanity and calling them to have dominion. So we've seen this kingdom concept that we're talking about. We've seen this reality that God, from the very beginning, was establishing a kingdom. We've seen that Eden was a type of temple in that it was a dwelling place for God. And that God's intention in calling man to subdue and have dominion and then fill the earth was in fact a call for humanity to fill the earth with the glory of God as His image bearers would go out and reflect Him throughout the world, as His kingdom would expand, as they would on behalf of Him have rulership and dominion under His righteous rule, that they would be stewards of the earth, ruling in righteousness and living in peace, and that that idea of Eden would be expanding, the idea that God's dwelling place would expand to cover the world, is something that we've seen here in the very beginning. And I believe that this is a theme that can be run through Scripture all the way to the end, to the book of Revelation, where we see that God is still accomplishing these purposes. Only now we are viewing God's purpose and His mission on the other side of the fall, where sin has entered the world because of rebellion. And so, although there's been a shift in a sense, the design or the way that these things are going to be fleshed out, the purposes remain. And God is still in the business of spreading His glory around to the farthest corners of this planet. And when we think about Eden expansion, we're thinking about the expansion of that dwelling place. We're thinking of the expansion of the presence of God. We've already talked about that as God's glory being linked to His presence, His holy and majestic character and His attributes. And as God calls us to extend the boundaries in one sense of the temple, or extend the boundaries of His dwelling place, that is His presence, spreading His glory to the nations, it's that idea of kingdom expansion. And I believe that the New Testament makes it pretty clear that in one sense the kingdom is here now. When Jesus came, the kingdom came with Him. John the Baptist came proclaiming the kingdom. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom. In Acts 1, you see the disciples asking Him, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" And this wasn't something where they were wrong. Jesus doesn't even correct them. He says, "It's not for you to know the time." They had the timing wrong. They had the wrong idea that Jesus was there to overthrow the oppressive Roman Empire. But in fact, Jesus had a bigger agenda. When we look at Daniel chapter 2 and 7, and we see the promise of an everlasting kingdom that will never end, that will overcome all other kingdoms and dominions, we see the reality that it is pointing to the expansion of God's everlasting kingdom, and that God will establish or consummate this in the end. That when the restoration of all things comes and we move into eternity, we will see the full reality of the promise that we see in Habakkuk 2:14, where it says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we don't see sea where there isn't water. Every square inch of this planet will be covered with the glory of the Lord as we move into the new heavens and the new earth. And I, along with other scholars, believe that that will encompass the cosmos, as the new heavens and the new earth are connected in a different way than what we see today. And so God has called us to this kingdom expansion. We are a people who have to be filled with a sense of His glory and a sense of His majesty within our own hearts, or we are not able to go out and extend these boundaries. How can we proclaim to a world the greatness of the presence of God and His glory if we don't believe it in our own hearts, if it hasn't impacted our own lives? We have to be a people who learn about who God is from His Word and who get to know Him, and not merely to know about Him as a distant intellectual idea, but to know Him in a relationship. So I'm talking about glory this morning and our passage is on marriage, and so it kind of comes up, what does this have to do with marriage when I'm thinking of this passage as God's glory in God's design for marriage. And basically, I don't see the link to God's glory necessarily in the text from this passage. I see it flowing through the vein of all of Scripture, rather. When we think about marriage, I want to make a few points before we enter into the text. But marriage is something that has been instituted by God. You know, last night when we were at the wedding for Nathaniel, that's what Brent proclaimed. That's what the Bible proclaims. That's what the Bible teaches, is that marriage is something that was instituted by God. Marriage is God's design and not a social construct that can be arbitrarily redefined. You see, let me read the definition of social construct from a feminist author. She says, a social construction is something that doesn't exist independently in the natural world, but is instead an invention of society. And so if marriage is an invention of society, something that we kind of came up with because it seemed helpful or seemed like a good idea or made us have a better life or whatever, then I guess man can redefine that as he wants. Man invented it, and he can change it and make it anything he wants and call it marriage. But the Bible teaches differently, that marriage is not something that is a social construct, that marriage was defined in the very beginning of the book of the Bible, in the very beginning when he created man and woman. God designed marriage, and marriage has a purpose, ultimately. Because marriage is a type and shadow of what is to come. Marriage ultimately points us to the gospel and gospel realities. Marriage is a picture of the ultimate love story and rescue operation of which God is the initiator, and God is the one who fulfills it. God's glory is wrapped up in the fact that His promises must come to pass, and they have, and they will come to pass. And marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church, His people. And this is the ultimate promise, the promise of the gospel, the good news that has come into the world. That Christ died for His people, and He will bring them home, having rescued them, and He will unite Himself with us in eternity and share with us all things, is this good news message. And this is what marriage is basically pointing to. So before we get into our passage, just reviewing where we've come from, God has already formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. He's warned Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And verse 17 of chapter 2, and that brings us to where we're at in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. And it says in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. What you see here in this passage is that, or in this verse, is that God, for one, is the primary actor. He is the one who is initiating things on behalf of man. He is the one who is evaluating man's condition, and he is the one who knows what man needs before man even knows what he needs. God is the one who looks and says it is not good for man to be alone. God is concerned with man. He's stating this. And then he has a solution. He's going to make a helper fit for him. Now, if you're around when we were going through 1 Corinthians 11 and some of those, we talked about this idea of helper. But I'm going to do it again in case you weren't here. But basically, the idea behind this term helper that comes up in the Hebrew is the word Ezer. And Ezer, being translated as helper may not be the most helpful, even if that's an accurate translation. And if you were here before, you remember me saying, most of us probably think of the term helper in a pejorative sense. It's a negative, demeaning kind of thing a lot of times. It's something that seems like, you know, hey, come be my helper. And we don't probably hold it, in the type of regard that this term, actually does hold. In fact, one of the reasons it's not the most helpful way to think about it in some ways is that most of the time the term Ezer is used for God himself. It's used of military help and reinforcements. I have a quote. I think it's Kathy Keller. I don't remember where it came from. But to help someone does not imply that the helper is stronger or weaker than the helped, simply that the latter's strength is inadequate by itself. When we look at Psalm chapter 70 verse 5, it says, but I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. And so that's that same word, Ezer. You are my help, my Ezer, my deliverer. Speaking of God as the psalmist is crying out for deliverance. And so, as Brent used the term last night, and I think the term is helpful, the term strong helper probably has a better way of reflecting this. And so when we think of God as the deliverer and our strong helper, and when we're thinking of what God has planned in inviting woman to come alongside as man's strong helper, I think that's maybe a better way of thinking about it, especially in light of what I have seen at times in the history of the church, perhaps more in fundamentalist circles, where in systems maybe referred to as either hierarchicalism or traditionalism, there can be a tendency to speak of women in a way that doesn't really proclaim the equality that they have with man as being created in his image. And so I think that it's important that when we think of helper, strong helper is a more fitting term. And because there are different roles given to male and female, man and women, I think we need to understand those roles in light of Scripture. Now, this is something that I don't have time to spend a lot of time on as far as fleshing that out today. But I just want to point that out, that as God looks at Adam and he sees Adam's need, and he creates woman to become alongside him and be his counterpart and be suitable for him and be fit for him, he's creating woman to be a strong helper, to come alongside him, that the two could make a wonderful and strong partnership. There's a complementarity to the relationship and God's design in these distinct roles. So we already know from looking at Genesis chapter 1, 27, that God created both male and female in his image. He created them equal. There's a lot of talk today about equality. I feel like there's terms that are thrown out there that have a tendency to corner us, almost like a lawyer who uses words in a crafty way. And one of the terms is marriage equality. And I feel like what I see is a lot of people arguing that if we don't affirm this thing, or we don't establish this idea, or we don't get people to say that this is okay, then equality is not taking place. We're being robbed of our equality. We're being robbed of our dignity. And I don't really believe that that's true. I believe, biblically speaking, equality exists because equality is God's design. Equality is not something that we're going to get by getting people to affirm something about ourselves that we think we identify with and define ourselves with, and then say, if you affirm that, now I'm equal. Equality is an objective reality that exists whether we affirm it or deny it. Equality for humanity, both male and female, exists because it was God's design. It doesn't matter if we perceive other people as equal. God, in his word, says that equality comes from him. So our idea of human rights, our idea that, hey, we should be treated equally, comes from God in the first place. And what we often do in the world is our idolatrous tendency leads us to come up with counterfeit ideas and move away from God's design and think that we can redefine things and it's going to work out better. And it never does. We end up coming up with other things that we think will satisfy and they never do. At the end of the day, it comes back to not trusting God. It comes back to just trusting him and believing that his designs and what he has established ultimately will not lead to our good. That God is basically a killjoy trying to rob us of a happy life. And this has been the lie from the beginning. As we get into the fall next week, Brent will be unpacking that concept of the way Satan comes in and basically discredits God's word. And so equality exists because in the very beginning it was God's design. And so as we see this, but there's often a mistake that is made, not only in circles that discuss marriage, but I believe in feminism. Not only do they have a tendency to refer to marriage as a social construct, but gender is referred to as a social construct. Something that isn't innate within us, male or female, but something that is added to us by society and foisted upon us. I think that's led to a lot of confusion today. And I think what people do is they come up with their own answers to issues that they see in the world apart from God. So we see women being oppressed all over the world. So what do we want? We want to liberate women from oppression, and we come up with a different answer apart from God. And it ends up failing, and actually, I believe, leading to greater oppression for women. I think that the feminist agenda is leading and has already led women into greater degrees of difficulty. And I think the fact that in a lot of churches there's been an embracing of evangelical feminism or a syncretism of feminism and Christianity, I don't see these things as compatible. And I'm not saying those people who hold those views aren't on our side and don't love God, but on that point I disagree strongly. I see in history that people always are trying to set up utopian society. They're trying to redefine things and set up our own heaven on earth. And I think it points to this idea that we see in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where God has placed eternity in our hearts. And there's a longing to go back to Eden. There's a longing to pass into eternity and go beyond what even Eden even had. But as man seeks to set that up apart from God, it has failed repeatedly in history, and it will continue to fail. As I was looking through different things regarding this message, I was remembering this movie I'd watched called The Killing Fields that basically shows what happened under Pol Pot, the Khmer Rouge, as they came in and just completely oppressed and murdered people. There are mountains of bones and skulls and photographs of all the people slaughtered in the name of setting up a new kind of society where we don't need God, that will liberate people from their oppression. And it fails like that. You can go online and you can see piles of thousands upon thousands of human bones and skulls stacked from man's attempt to set up heaven on earth apart from God, according to man's own design and contrivances. And they fail. They will continue to fail. So in the next verse, God has already stated what he's going to do. He's looked into man's situation. And then it goes on. It says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." I feel like it's important when we look at this passage to think about it in the context. This isn't an aside. Right now, God has already said he sees a condition of man and he's going to solve that. He's going to make a helper suitable for him. This isn't now going off on some other idea and talking about, hey, let's name some animals. This is fitting. God is always accomplishing more than one thing at a time, it seems like. He's sovereign and he's at work in all the things in the world. And so God here, although he's going to accomplish the naming of the animals, is accomplishing multiple things. He's in relationship with Adam, and he's also going to reveal something to Adam. Because so far what we've seen is God sees man's condition, and God knows that it's not good for man to be alone. God knows what we need most, but it doesn't reveal to us that Adam yet knows this problem. And so I feel like God here is going to be letting him in on his own need. He's going to reveal to him in a personal way his own longing. So God parades the animals before Adam. It's a cool picture because God's the one again acting. Adam isn't out there chasing the animals around. God brings the animals to him. Just like Noah's Ark. God can do these things. He's God. He brings the animals before Adam. You can picture Adam naming them male and female and seeing them. And here comes another one. But there's none like him. And he's starting to get the picture. And it's like God, you know, I just have this picture of God sitting there watching and like he's got this surprise in store. And you see that it says in verse 19, God brings the animals, but then he wants to see what Adam would call them. God is in relationship with Adam. We see that God planted a garden earlier in this chapter, and then he invites man in to cultivate the garden. And God creates the animals, and he invites man in and says, whatever you name these, that's what they're called. God's the one who created them. God can name the animals. But God is in relationship with man. He's giving man authority. He's giving man that authority that he is given as ruler on his behalf over the animal kingdom and over the world. And here, he's waiting to see what Adam will name them, and Adam names them, and so you see this relationship and this authority. Whatever the man called every living creature was its name. And so the man gives these names to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam was not found the other, the helper fit for him. So what I think we see here is what I already stated is that Adam, and I think we'll see this as we move on through this passage, is that Adam knows that he's missing something. He's seen the animal kingdom. He's seen all of these things come by him. And now it seems like he's got to the end of naming all these animals, and it's like he's been waiting, it seems, for his counterpart, for that one who would be fit for him, like all the animals in relationship. But it hasn't happened. There was no helper fit for him. And it's almost like God planning a surprise party where he's got this gift in mind and he hasn't let man in on it yet. He's already said what he's going to do. But he's walking man through this exercise. This is how God is often working in our lives. He doesn't always reveal his intentions as he takes us through different ordeals and trials and things in life. But he knows where he's taking us. And the end of it is good for us. His plans for us are good. And with Adam, he has an intention of blessing Adam. And so in the next verse it says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." So once again, we see the idea of God being the initiator. God is the one who reaches in, and from the one, Adam makes the two. And then he is the one, just like when he brought the animals, he brings the woman to Adam. This gift that I believe he's been waiting for. Basically, God has introduced, or the problem has been introduced in this passage, and here is the solution. So God brings the woman to the man, and in verse 23, the man says, this is Adam's response to what God has done. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now one translator says you could translate the beginning of this at last, could also possibly be translated as this time. And either way you spin it, it paints that picture. Adam's been naming the animals, and like, well, this time is it going to be for me? And again, another animal type comes by. But this time, Adam says, or at last, you can see the longing that has been revealed in his heart. You can see that he's been waiting, and this at last, finally. I don't know how long it took to name the animals, but there's that sense here that Adam's waiting. And this at last is my counterpart. She is like me. She was brought out of me. The Hebrew word for man is ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. Just like English, man and woman. She came out of man. And God makes two out of the one and then brings them together. And so you can see the excitement of man as God brings in man into relationship and gives man authority in naming her. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time with that, but I believe that as you go to the New Testament and you look at the roles designed distinct for male and female, that this is a passage that Paul comes back to, that this is a passage that is foundational in the idea that God has given man authority over women as the head to lead like Jesus Christ in servant leadership and laying our lives down. I think because of sin, as we'll see as we move on, that gets muddied up. It gets messed up, and it turns into dominance, and it turns into other things that aren't part of God's design. But in the next verse, verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so you saw already that God takes out of Adam, he makes woman, he makes two out of the one, and then God takes the two and makes them one flesh. God brings them together. Now as we go to Mark chapter 10, we hear the words of Jesus referencing this very verse. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 6 through 9, Jesus speaking says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so this is the important thing to keep in mind, that marriage is not merely a civil contract. It's not merely something the state can say, hey, you're married. The state can do that. They can call that marriage. It can be a union. But marriage as defined by the Bible is something where, according to God's design, God unites the two people together that he wants into one that he made two in the first place. And so marriage was designed to be both man, ish, and even when it refers to his wife, isha, feminine, masculine terms. Not man and four women, like we've seen, distorted pictures, even as we see in the history of Israel, distorted pictures, not God's design, not God's plan. And not marriage as it's trying to be redefined today in our society. And this is something difficult to hold the line on, because we will be labeled bigots for holding to God's design. And there's a lot of people in Christian circles who seem to be acquiescing and caving on this. I believe that we can make the mistake of two extremes. We can take an overly rigid stance and not have a love for the people in the LGBT community. In 2 weeks, John Ford from Free Indeed is going to come, and Pastor David's going to interview him. And he's going to speak to us about the life he lived coming out of that as a believer today, trying to proclaim the gospel to those people. We need to be a people who have good news for that community, because that's what we are called to proclaim. We are not to take self-righteous positions and judging them for the things that they are struggling with. Jesus came into the world to liberate people from their captivity. And so we cannot take a stance where we could actually be labeled bigots. But they will label us bigots regardless. And so it's going to take courage to be people who believe that we should cling and hold fast to God's design for marriage, and that it has an importance, and that God's design is better. And not just because it's practical and might lead to human flourishing. I believe that's true, but it needs to be that we understand that because marriage is God's design, and God is a missionary God, and his aim is to spread his glory in the world, that this is something that is connected to that ultimate mission. And it's not unhinged from things of utmost importance like the gospel. And so what Jesus is doing, or what Jesus proclaimed in that last passage, and what we see happening here, and what God is doing in verse 24, in bringing the man and his wife together, and they become one flesh, God, the one who joins them, he's bringing them into the shared life together that marriage is. And so God, I believe, is giving us, in one sense, a taste of the beauty that he experiences within himself in the Trinity. That perfect relationship of love and community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relating to one another in the Godhead. And he's inviting us in to experience that, to have community. We were made in his image, and God wants us to experience this. It was not good for man to be alone. And so he brings women on the scene, and he brings them into this place of covenant, of this idea that he's going to make them one flesh, and that there are things that surround that. And covenant's just that idea of law and love. It's not just a cold legal contract. The government can do that for us. But before God, this is something deeper. It's something that is knit to love, and it's something that ultimately points to Christ and the church. And so it has such a bigger picture wrapped around it. There's a movie that, it seems like I refer to movies and I gotta say, hey, don't go watch that. There's a lot of movies I've watched over the history of my life, and I look back and there's probably a bunch of garbage in them. So we may have fast forwarded that, but I don't know. So I think there is some junk in this movie, but there's this movie, Into the Wild, I think it was called. And there's books if you want to know about it, so you don't have to watch the movie. But this guy, Christopher McCandless, is kind of this hippie kid, traveling around, basically, trying to come to this place of transcendental self-realization. He's trying to find himself. He's trying to figure out what life is about. And he goes out to the Alaskan wilderness. He ends up finding an abandoned bus that a lot of hunters out there use, and he lives in it. And long story short, he ends up dying out there. And in the movie, he basically misreads from a book some berries that aren't supposed to be poisonous, and it seems to poison him or paralyze him so he can't get up. And when his body's found, he's found emaciated, pretty much starved to death, alone, lying in this bus. And you see words that he had carved into the wall of this bus. And they say, happiness is not real unless it's shared. So he believed that he was going to find himself in isolation. He believed that he was going to find himself by separating himself from society and living in simplicity and solitude. And he found the exact opposite. He found the reality of what God knows is that we were made to share life together. We were made in God's image, and we were made to live in community. And that's not just marriage. There's many single people. God has called us to live in the midst of the community of his people. We were not meant to run alone as Christians. So many people have separated themselves from the church because the church has problems. It's filled with people with problems. And it's easy, and I've been there too, where you just get fed up with the stuff and you're looking around and you're thinking, I don't need this. And the problem is that I got problems, and all of our problems contribute to the problem. And removing ourselves from being in relationship and sharing life together with God's people is not an acceptable thing for people who are believers. There isn't really an individual salvation. As David referred to last week, there are only two kinds of people in the world. And it's basically God's people and not God's people. And when you come to faith, you're coming into that community of God's people. That's what God is doing. He's not just saving you independently out there, personal relationship with him. You belong to God's people as a community. We're defined as the bride of Christ, which ultimately is what marriage is pointing to. And so we were made for community and for relationship. And God, in this passage, is blessing man as he knows what man needs. And he's bringing man into the shared life together where the two become one flesh. And what we're going to see, you know, as we move towards the fall and we look into that next week, is that so quickly this relationship that was meant to be shared life together of trust and intimacy and peace becomes broken from the rebellion and from sin. And in Genesis chapter 3:16, you see a picture of that speaking to the woman. He says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this phrase, basically the language being used here, is used again in the next chapter of chapter 4, Genesis verse 7, and speaking about Cain. And God seeing that Cain is having bitterness rise up in his heart, he's going to go and do something to his brother, and God is warning him that sin is crouching at your door, Cain. He says, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And it's the same language here that God is speaking to Eve. That your desire is going to be for your husband, and it seems to infer that she is going to seek, instead of being his strong helper, to subvert the authority in God's design. It seemed like that's what the devil is doing when he comes to speak to Eve and goes around Adam. When God comes on the scene, he calls Adam to account, not Eve. And Eve's the one who initiated the thing, but I don't have time to totally unpack that, but the idea seems to be that there were roles that God put in place before sin entered the world, that God had a design for and a pattern for. And Satan went around that, and now God is saying this as a consequence of sin. This is going to be reality. This is just, God's not making this happen. This is what happens when sin enters our hearts. You're going to desire to exchange roles. You're going to have a desire to overcome your husband and to take the lead and to no longer fill the role of Ezer. And he shall rule over you. And we've seen this throughout the history of the world. I think this is what feminism is a response to, is the fact that throughout societies and throughout history, women have been dominated by men in ways that have led to their oppression. We see that all over the world. But I believe that not only was Jesus radically pro-women, because of the power of the gospel and what he's done, he can liberate us from the damage of sin and lead us back into a place of having whole relationships. I think we see a hint of this in the Song of Solomon in 7:10. You've probably heard that term, I am my beloved's. And it goes, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. It's the same Hebrew word, but a different context. The picture here is not of a man dominating his wife It's a man who desires his wife, like in the very beginning when Adam's saying, at last. And this is woman speaking with not with a sense of security, of insecurity, but that she knows I'm my beloved's. She's not wondering, is his affection greater for the things he sees on the internet or all the women out there in the world? She is secure knowing that she belongs to him and that his desire is for her. This ultimately points to the love of God. Andreas Kossenberger says, rather than the woman's desire being illegitimately to control her husband, a restoration of the original state is envisioned in which the husband's desire will be for his wife. And so this is that picture of, I think, what the power of God can do. The whole Song of Solomon is a beautiful picture of marriage, of love, physical and spiritual and emotional, and all of those things really ultimately pointing to the greatest relationship, the love relationship of Christ to his bride. But there's hope for a return to those whole relationships because of the power of what God has done. I want to, I don't know how to really do a marriage sermon and not read the passage in Ephesians chapter 5. But this is basically getting at the idea of marriage pointing to Christ and the church as Paul fleshes out. So Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22 through 33. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so we see that clear picture that ultimately Paul is talking about this mystery that marriage points to Christ and the church. And so it points us in that sense to the good news. It points us to the gospel. It helps us to see the reality that Jesus Christ gave his life for us so that he could share his life with us. Because we were made to share life together. We were made to share happiness. What Christopher McCandless realized as he passed away in that bus was basically the realization that we were made for a shared life. But the ultimate way that we were was to share our life with God in eternity and now as we build a relationship with him, as he invades our hearts and transforms us and makes us new. I believe this is how we become whole people. I believe this is the true identity that we are seeking. I think that the other things that the world proposes as a design apart from God are counterfeits, and they won't ultimately lead to what's true. I think it'd be easy, like Christopher McCandless in that bus, to be seeking a way to define himself and find himself and possibly not find it before his time came. I believe that God has built it within us, this desire to share life, that this is something that we know and we find ways to do that, but ultimately it's a desire to be loved. God knows this. In the next verse, verse 25, the end of this passage, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So basically what we see here is God has brought them together. There's no sin in the world. There's no shame. There's total trust. It's not just a picture of physical nakedness, but the reality that they are laid bare before each other, that there's no shame or insecurity. And Tim Keller says this. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. I might feel good if I think, hey, you guys love me, But if I'm putting up a wall of what I think you want me to be, that doesn't feel great. What feels great is the woman I'm married to who knows all my weaknesses and my failings. And some of my failings have been great and knows the things that are irritating about me. Or my other pastoral brothers who get irritated about with me too, I'm sure. But have grace for me and love me still. When we're known, and the more we're known, it's completely different when we're loved. Keller goes on and says, to be known and not loved is our greatest fear. I think that's what society is after, is affirm me in how I am. But if they're settling for a counterfeit identity, we have to be bold enough to say, there's something greater. Don't settle for this. There's something greater that God would have for you. Keller goes on and says, but to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. So ultimately, marriage is pointing us to God's love. Marriages are broken in this world. Many of us even have had broken marriages and things that are damaged, or we're struggling through the marriages that we're in. But God loves us and He knows everything about us. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 speaks of no creature being hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And so God sees everything. There's nothing that He misses, and yet He loves us. Yet Jesus came to win us and to bring us home, to establish His people, the bride, and unite Himself to us. So there's coming a time that we can look forward to as God's people, where shame will be no more, not only in this life, but ultimately and completely in eternity, where insecurity will be a thing forgotten, where we will rest secure, where having been united in the everlasting union of Christ and His bride, we will be at peace. Because He has made the way, because He is ever faithful, we can have confidence that while being laid bare before Him, we will be absolutely secure, because He loves us. And there's a charismatic song I like, and the chorus basically goes, hallelujah, the King will return, the King will return for His bride. And I believe that this is where we're headed. This is what we already see, in a sense, being pictured in Genesis, and we see clearly in Revelation and throughout the Word of God, that the King is coming for His bride, and that marriage is a picture of God's love and faithfulness. We see this in the book of Hosea that I've referred to before, where the prophet Hosea is called to go and marry a wife of whoredom, the Bible says. He's basically called to go and marry a whore. And there's a point in that story where he has to go and pay other men to buy his wife back because they own her. And you can see the picture. Men, think of it. Going to a group of men, you got to pay them for your wife, and they're snickering as they take your money and take her. This is a picture of God's love, because we have not been faithful. We are not a pure bride in and of ourselves. God, in the form of Jesus Christ, paid the price to wash us clean and make us a bride without blemish or spot or stain or wrinkle. And then not leave us there, but come on His rescue operation and say, I'm taking her back. She's mine. He's not ashamed of us. He loves us. He gave His own life for us. And as we go to the end of the book, we're in Genesis now, but as we look at the book of Revelation, we see the beautiful picture of what we are looking forward to. Even if we've had broken relationships in this life, we ultimately look to the perfect and everlasting relationship of the marriage of the Lamb. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, it says, let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And we know from Scripture that our righteous deeds don't save us, but this is an outworking of the people of God who love Him and want to live for Him and have made ourselves ready for His return. And two chapters later, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, it says, John speaking, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And that is where we're headed. This is the promise that we are looking forward to, that marriage ultimately points us to the love of God. And marriage gives us hope, regardless of our broken relationships, this side of eternity. God can repair the breach. God can overcome the damage. God can help us survive difficult marriages. And God can help mend us when we are on the other end of broken marriages. Ultimately, we will be united to Him as His people in the absolute, everlasting, perfect relationship, where though we will stand before Him naked and exposed, unable to hide anything, we will be absolutely secure and loved. We will have no shame. We can embrace that today by putting our faith in Jesus and trusting in His work, knowing that His design is better through faith, trusting in His word, giving Him a chance to prove that His designs are right, that He knows what life is for, that He can look into the human situation and say, I know what man needs. He knows what you need more than you know what you need. And if we'll trust Him with our lives, He will be faithful to lead us home and make us whole and complete. So what we're going to do now in closing and coming up to take of communion together is that remembrance of what He has done, of what God has accomplished as the initiator, the one who does the work, in that this juice or representative of wine is the blood that was shed for our sins, so that we, the bride, could be without stain. Nothing that I've done needs to cling to me anymore. All of the things that you've come here with from your past can be forgotten, because Jesus' blood was shed to wash you clean of that. And we're coming up here as believers to do this in worship and remembrance, to take of the bread representing His body that was broken to make us whole and complete. And so I'm going to pray, and then go ahead and come up and go ahead and come up if you want now. And we'll go ahead and take part in this together. So, Lord, I just thank You that You are coming again for Your people, and that this can give us hope even if we face persecution or we're struggling through our broken lives and our difficulties and our trials. But this isn't it. The story wasn't over in Genesis, and it's not over now. You are going to come again and take Your bride home, Lord. And I pray that we would all in this room be named among Your people by trusting in You, Jesus, by trusting in the finished work that we are about to celebrate. I pray that we would be impacted with a conviction that Your design for marriage is right and true, and that it glorifies You, and that it's not something to be ashamed of in any way, but something to lovingly proclaim as good news, and that we would have love for people who have differing views on these things, that we would proclaim the gospel to them, and that we would invite them into our lives to sit at table with us and share with them the good news of what You have done. So we lift these things up. We praise You and love You. We close this out in Jesus' name. Amen.